So we're going to try, and God willing, attack all four chapters of Ruth this evening. So we've got quite a bit to get through. We're going to need God's help to do that. So shall I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your words. I thank you for the book of Ruth. I thank you for how it's been preserved to us. Lord, the words I say tonight will fall short of what your word deserves. Lord, but I do pray that you use us as we look at your word to glorify your name. I pray as we go through your word now that we can glorify you and that we can see the Lord Jesus. Amen. So the book of Ruth is very, very old. It was written about 3,000 years ago, and it's found between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. The book of Judges essentially tells us the history of Israel under the rule of the judges. And until chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we're still being told the history of Israel under the rule of the judges. So if you take Ruth out of the Bible, well, in one sense, you don't lose anything at all. The Bible would still flow. We wouldn't lose any vital information about the big story of the Bible or the overarching history of Israel. So why do we have the book of Ruth in the Bible? If we took it out and the Bible would still make sense, why has God given us this short four-chapter story about the pain and the struggles, the triumphs and the joys of a seemingly ordinary Israelite family? Well, I think it's because God wants to show us that he sees and he cares about the ordinary stories of you and I. That in our best days, in our lowest days, in our hopes and in our fears, that the Lord will see every moment of our lives. The devil loves to tell us that God doesn't care, that he's not interested in the trials and the pains of our lives, but we can respond to him by saying this: look at the book of Ruth. My God sees me, my God cares for me, and my God will redeem me. So the book is structured into four equally sized chapters, with the overarching theme of the whole book being one of need and provision. We see this in the central two characters of Ruth and Naomi. But if we take a step back, we see this need for provision wasn't just for Ruth and Naomi, but it was for all of Israel. Israel's need at the time for a king. Look down at me at the first verse. It goes, in the days where the judges ruled. Israel's need at this time was the need of a king to provide for Israel, to stop the lawless mayhem that absolutely wrecked the promised land. Then look with me at the final verse of the whole book. We have a genealogy ending with King David. Throughout the book, we see Ruth and Naomi provided for. But bookending this whole book and the whole four chapters is the Lord providing what Israel needed most, a king. So we'll go on to our first point. Sorry, I think my laptop's. My God sees me. So we'll jump into the text now in chapter 1. In the time when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. So the book is set in the days of the judges. This was a lawless period in Israel's history, and there was no king. Everyone did what they saw was fit in their own eyes. If you've got a church Bible, you can see just the final verse of the book of Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit. Israel at the time, the judges were more and more godless and ineffective as time went on. In fact, the final few chapters of Judges read some of the most horrific and abhorrent accounts of sin and depravity that you can find anywhere in the Bible. So straight off the bat, this is not a safe time to be a vulnerable person, let alone a vulnerable woman, or for the two key characters of our book, vulnerable foreign widows. The scene is not safe. And on top of that, we find out in verse 1, there is a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. There is no bread in the house of bread. So we've not even finished the first verse, and we're left with a pretty bleak picture. We're then introduced to a family, Naomi, who is married to a man called Elimelech, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The family decide to temporarily move to Moab. If you're using the ESV, first of all, well done. Second of all, the word you'll see is sojourn, and that means to temporarily move. You can read about Moab. It's a very messy story in Genesis 19. They're also the people who lead Israel into sexual immorality in Numbers 25. The fact that the family moved to Moab is a big red light. Another red light is the two sons then go on to marry Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. the scene we're given here is not particularly great. And then while they're in Moab, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies, followed by both of her sons. So at the end of these five verses, we're left with Ruth and Orpah widowed, and Naomi widowed with two dead sons. We can do a lot of speculation about why they died. Was it judgment from God for marrying Moabite wives? Was it for moving to Moab in the first place? Was it a result of the famine? Well, at the end of the day, the text we're given here doesn't seem to give us a clear reason. The text doesn't encourage us to point fingers, to judge them, or to speculate why they may have deserved it. I think we're just meant to feel this devastating loss. All we know is that Naomi, an Israelite woman, part of God's chosen people, is left in the middle of political turmoil, during a famine, miles away from home, with a dead husband and two dead sons, and no reason. Can you feel the bleakness of this situation? Like the complete lack of hope we have at the end of these five verses for these three women at a dangerous time left alone. Moving on, verse 6, the famine had ended in Bethlehem. So the three women prepared to return back to Bethlehem. But in verse 8, Naomi turns to Orpah and Ruth and says to go back to your families in Moab. She said, there's no hope if you continue with me here. She believes that God can show kindness in verse 8. In verse 9, she believes that he's a God who can provide rest, but she doesn't believe that he's a God who can provide that for her. She says, go back to Moab and find new husbands. Like, I'm too old. If you stick with me, the situation is hopeless. Like, I can't marry. I can't have any more sons. I can't work. If you stick with me, the situation is homeless. Like, go home. In verse 13, she believes that God has turned his hand against her. She knows that life isn't random. She knows these aren't just random things that have happened. She knows that the Lord God is sovereign, but she believes that the Lord is against her. Verse 14, Orpah weeps, and she makes the sensible decision to return to Moab in verse 14. But in verse 16, in this hopeless situation, Ruth, rather than leaving her, says some of those beautiful words in the book of Ruth, or some of those beautiful words in the whole of the Bible. In this hopeless situation, Ruth goes, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth's commitment to Naomi went far. Your God will be my God. Ruth, instead of running back to Moab for security, had forsaken the Moabite gods that she once knew, and she'd embraced the God of Israel. This Gentile woman, who was once far from God, had now drawn near to him. The Lord had used this messy and this painful and this broken situation to turn Ruth into his daughter. See how much bigger God is despite our desperate situations, how his purposes always trump them, how he uses these broken situations to make something really beautiful. Then in verse 19, Ruth and Naomi return back to Bethlehem. And the local people wonder, is the woman we see here, like, surely this isn't Naomi who left us? Naomi, her name means pleasant, and she turns around in verse 20 and verse 21, and she goes, don't call me that. Like, call me Mara. Mara, which means bitter. The Lord took me away from here with a husband and sons in hope, in search for relief from the famine, and he's brought me back here with no husband and no sons. I've got no land. I've got nothing to my name. I've got nothing apart from this one other widow, Ruth. But what do we do with that? When a member of God's family is stripped completely bare. Imagine if Naomi's in your home group, as we saw earlier, with no clear and apparent reason. What do we say, Christian, when the storms of life just seem relentless? When grief and hardship and loss just seem to hit over and over again, and the Lord seems to give us no reason at all? When we just want to cry out to the Lord, like, Lord, why have you emptied me? Well, I think we can notice firstly here the honesty of Naomi. I'm not saying that Naomi's cry here is a right and a good way to react, but I think a lot of us could learn a great deal from her honesty. As strong Bible-believing evangelical Christians, we can be some of the quickest to suppress our honest feelings to pain and suffering in the world. so quickly jumping from I'm suffering, but I know that God is good, or God's got a plan, so I really shouldn't feel sad about this at all, which are right and correct statements, but we often fail to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord at how we're really feeling. And sometimes we just need to open up our hearts and say, Lord, this is what's happened, and this is how I honestly feel about it, and I don't understand why you're allowing it, but you're still my God. Notice, in all the pain, Naomi doesn't stop talking to the Lord. Like, life is hard, but you're still the Almighty. Like, you've made my life bitter, but you're still in control. The Lord is still in control, and we need to keep trusting in him. So where's the gospel in Ruth chapter 1? In all the heartbreak and the loss and the suffering, we're left crying out, where's Jesus here? But in the midst of the loss and the pain of this chapter, in all of Naomi's bitterness, she's not alone. Ruth's there, verse 16, right beside her. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's one thing to say that to your mother-in-law when the situation's hopeless. It's one thing to say to a relative, I'm not going to leave you, when there's nothing left going for them. But who is it who says that to us? Who is it who says, when all hope is lost, I won't abandon you? Who is it who says, I won't just be with you until death, but I will die so you never have to face death alone? Christian, in the midst of pain and suffering, we have one far, far better than Ruth. Not a sister-in-law, not a daughter-in-law, not a relative, but the Son of God himself. Jesus Christ, the only one who will never leave nor forsake us. Ruth chapter 1 is a tricky and a tough chapter. Life at times can feel like a tricky and a tough chapter. But our God is far strong enough to carry us through. Notice the tiny, tiny glimmer of hope we're given at the end of the chapter. Verse 22, the barley harvest is beginning. We see this theme of rest and provision continuing in the book. As what the women needed most in verse 1, a relief to the famine, the Lord had supplied. The Lord had provided an end to the famine. So that's end of chapter 1. Now just turn into pairs or in threes. In the next couple of chapters, we're going to be reading about somebody called a guardian redeemer. So there's a couple of verses that I'll put up in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it'd be helpful just in pairs and threes to remind ourselves of what these terms mean. So hopefully that gave us a useful idea about what sort of Hebrew law says about provisions to protect widows and vulnerable people. So in the book of Ruth, there are two crucial meetings between Ruth and Boaz. The first is in chapter 2. We don't actually need a PowerPoint anymore, so we'll just ignore that. The first is in chapter 2 in the field, and the second is in chapter 3 at the threshing floor. We'll take a look at these two chapters in one big chunk together. So we left chapter 1 back in Bethlehem in the house of bread with a tiny glimmer of hope as the barley harvest was beginning. But as readers, we know that somebody still needs to provide. The theme for the need of provision continues again. Yes, the harvest has begun, but Naomi and Ruth are two women with no crop, no harvest, no money. The situation is still pretty dire. And in most good stories, we get to find out the twist at the end. You know, the detective stories and the murderers, the victim's brother, and there's this big twist. Well, in the book of Ruth, we find out our big twist right at the start. The big secret is revealed. There is a worthy man called Boaz who is capable of redeeming Ruth and Naomi. This idea of worthiness is a common theme we see throughout the book. So in chapter 3:11 and in chapter 4:11, we see the same term used about Ruth, that she's a worthy woman. Boaz is somebody who, under Israelite law, could restore Ruth and Naomi and give them home and protection again. As readers, we can see the redeeming. We sort of know where it's heading to, but we don't quite yet know how. Verse 2, Ruth is proactive with this. She doesn't just sit around waiting for some barley to turn up, but she goes out to pick up the leftover grain in the fields. In Israelite law, there's provision that allowed widows to pick up leftover bits of grain at the sides of fields. This was called gleaning. This was a long and an arduous task. Don't think that Ruth is going out strawberry picking for a bit of fun. This is something that Naomi wouldn't have been able to do. because it's long days in the field and under the heat. So see, throughout this, Ruth is providing for Naomi by gleaning for her. But unknown to herself, or Naomi, Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's field. That the Hebrew writer actually uses the phrase as chance would chance it. So she just so happens to come across the field of the one man who could redeem them, showing the utter providence of God. If there's one thing we see throughout the book of Ruth, it's the sovereignty of God working out his purposes, even when we can't see it. Notice Ruth didn't wait for a special sign or a symbol. Many times when we're walking in the Spirit, we can often only see God's hand when we look behind us. If we spend too much time looking for it ahead of us and crystal clear arrows pointing us the specific way to go, I think we just make problems for ourselves. Sometimes we need to be a bit like Ruth. Take the leap and do and trust in God's sovereign plan for us. Verse 4, Boaz appears on the scene. He asks who Ruth is. Verse 5, he notices in all these people this new vulnerable widow. Boaz, out of sheer kindness, tells the men in his field to not harm her, and he even goes to offer her a drink. We get to see small glimpses of God at work in providing rest and provision for the two widows. As the chapter goes on, we learn more of Boaz's godly character. He greets his workers in the name of the Lord. He notices Ruth there, and he offers her protection. Provision continues as Boaz offers protection for Ruth. And in these verses, Boaz goes above and beyond for Ruth. He could have made it tricky for her to glean, which many landowners did. He could have simply just allowed her to glean. But he goes even further than that to offer her protection and a drink as well. Notice how Boaz sees these laws about gleaning and providing for widows, not as just letters of the law that need to be stuck to, but he gets the general thrust of why the Lord's given them, to provide for those in need. Ruth, in verse 10, has a good response of gratitude for this. She's shocked that the Lord would bless, that Boaz would bless a foreign widow like her. In verse 12, Boaz again prays for Ruth that she would be provided for. Boaz prays for Ruth that she would be provided for. Well, eventually, at the end of the story, we see Boaz is the man who provides for Ruth. Boaz almost answers his own prayer. How often can we be the answer to prayers that we're praying for other people by being proactive? And if you're thinking at this point, I should have gone to George's track on what I should look for in a marriage partner. Well, I'll give you this for free. What should you look like in a husband or wife? Boaz is exactly what you're looking for in a husband or wife. You want someone who seeks to follow God's law fully, who is sacrificial, who notices you, who seeks to bless you, and he seeks to care for you. Like, this is so refreshing. In the Old Testament, we just get disappointing person after disappointing person, someone who comes along and they're promising, and then they're disappointing again. And how refreshing to read the Old Testament and see a godly man. See how he points us towards Jesus, that in a messy and a broken world, in a messy and broken time like the Judges, it's still possible to try to live a godly life. So we move on to the exchange between Boaz and Ruth at mealtime. Boaz blesses Ruth with bread and wine, going far beyond what was required of him in the law. How often for us do we take on the full essence of the law rather than just doing the bare minimum? Boaz saw that the law God gave to allow widows to glean and protection for redeemers wasn't about just letting people get some wheat. It was about caring for and providing for those in need. In chapter 4, we're going to be introduced to another close relative of Ruth and Naomi, who seeks to do just the bare minimum. But Boaz is built up over the whole book to be a man who takes onto himself the full essence and the purpose of the law. Boaz, throughout these two chapters, is built up to contrast the other relative in the fourth chapter who lets us down. Notice Boaz even goes to great lengths in verse 15. He sacrifices his own profits and the only money he would get from his crop yield in order to bless Ruth and Naomi. We'll often look at Boaz and we're shocked at how far he would be willing to go to bless a foreign widow. See how he points us to Jesus, how far God will go to restore his people. Like Boaz, Jesus fed and he cared for the hungry. But Jesus' sacrifice wasn't a loss of financial gain. but a price he paid for with his own flesh and blood. Verse 17 and 19, Ruth returns to Naomi with an ephah. This is about 6 months' worth of barley. This is an impressive amount she's just gone back to her mother-in-law with. And Naomi was rightly quite impressed at this. On a secular level, this chapter is just two widows harvesting grain and putting food on the table. But we know this shows a far greater picture of a God who cares and provides for his people in need when the situation looks hopeless. I mean, verse 20, look at the transformation that we get to see in Naomi from when we last heard her speak, from being angry at the Lord, from making her bitter and empty in her. She now prays, oh, may the Lord bless Boaz. Notice just the change of tone in how she speaks to the Lord. Verse 21, we see it's only after gleaning in the field that Ruth finds out Boaz is their guardian redeemer. Showing again, it was God's providence and God's providence alone that led her to his field. We see their transformation at the end of the chapter to a relative place of security. From the start, complete vulnerability, hope emerging, and they're in a relative place of security. But they're still not fully redeemed. This chapter encourages us to keep on hoping in God, being reminded he will provide and offer hope for his people, even if the situation doesn't look like it. Moving quickly through, we continue to see throughout the rest of the book the need of rest and provision. Chapter 3 begins with Naomi recognising that Ruth needs a place of rest and security. The original word used here is actually the word rest. If you flick back to Ruth chapter 1 verse 8, in the original, the phrasing and the language used here, when Naomi urges Ruth to go back to Moab and Naomi prays that she'll find a husband, is the same phrasing used in both of these places. The prayer that Naomi had prayed for Ruth in chapter 1, that she'd find a place of rest and a new husband, looked like it got complete silence from God. But now we see that God was beginning to answer this prayer, definitely not in the way that Naomi would have expected in the first chapter. Similarly, in chapter 2, Naomi isn't passive about this situation, but she decides to come up with a plan to act. She's proactive, she acts. Naomi devises the plan to get Boaz to notice their situation, telling Ruth to appeal to him in marriage. And to us in the 21st century, this chapter seems pretty bizarre. Verse 7, whilst Boaz is lying down, Ruth approached him and laid down at his feet. Verse 8, Boaz awoke to see Ruth lying there, and Ruth asked Boaz to spread the corner of his garment over her, and she then tells him that he is their guardian redeemer. This is definitely, like any Old Testament text, something that we have to read in light of what the original hearers would have read and understood. This was a cultural way of saying, I'm a widow, take me as your wife. Ruth came to Boaz in her vulnerability and says, cover me with your garment, cover me with your security, cover me with your provision. In Jewish weddings today, at a wedding, the groom will still cover his bride with a bit of fabric. This chapter is by no means anything contrary to the Bible's clear teaching of sexual relations belonging inside of marriage. This was a way of saying, I need you to provide for me. I need you to cover me. I think out of anything, it calls us to sexual purity here. That Boaz, we get to see his godly character again, was a powerful, a wealthy, and an influential man. A vulnerable widow has come to him in the middle of the night. He's had a couple of drinks. We can see that in the chapter. And she's come to him. He could have exploited this situation horrifically. But Boaz doesn't. He prays for her. He prays that the Lord will bless her. He tells her, don't be afraid. And we see his phrase again. He calls her a woman of noble character. Boaz says, I will do everything that you ask, but I'm not willing to cut corners. Boaz knows of a closer relationship to Naomi and Ruth. So he rightly makes sure that the close relation doesn't want to redeem them first. Boaz says, if you're going to be redeemed and if you're going to be protected for, we're going to do this properly, we're going to do this how the Lord requires of it in his word. But Boaz says, if the closer relation was unwilling, he would redeem both of them. Boaz at this stage in Israelite law was under no legal obligation to do absolutely anything at all. Boaz would not have stepped out of the letter of the law if he'd refused to do anything for Ruth and Naomi, but he decides to. He urges her to stay. It would not have been safe for Ruth to travel back home at night time in these times. Then again, he blesses her again, over and over again, blessing her with barley. Ruth returns to Naomi, tells her everything that happened in verse 16. Then Naomi tells Ruth to wait, as the matter was not yet resolved. Throughout both of these chapters, we see love motivating the letter of the law for Boaz. He's under no legal obligation to act or provide or even redeem Ruth and Naomi. But he acts in love and sees what the law is really about. Not just ticking boxes, but to provide and care for those in need. Boaz went above and beyond to serve Ruth. How much us who have been saved by Jesus to go forth and serve one another? Well, what does this look like for us? Are we a people who take in the full essence of how the Bible calls us to live and love one another and how to conduct ourselves in lives? Are we motivated by how God wants his push for us to live in our lives or do the bare minimum to tick a box? Or to ask this question, are we actively pursuing godly living or are we just avoiding the obvious sin? Are we actively pursuing godly living or are we just avoiding the obvious sin? I'll give some of my money to church, so I've ticked that box, but I won't give enough so it's sacrificial, or I'm a Christian, so I won't get drunk on a night out, but I'll have a few drinks until I'm a little bit tipsy, so I've not technically sinned there, or I won't openly say anything against that person at church I find frustrating, but God forbid I make an effort to ever actually speak to them, or I'll come to church on a Sunday, but I'm not going to serve on a team until it clashes with my social plans. Are we people who are actively pursuing godly living, or are we just avoiding obvious sin? Because I think the heart attitude for many of us, for myself, if we're honest, is we will stick to the black and the white of how the Bible calls us to live, so that we can soothe our consciences and tick a box, and say that we're satisfied with ourselves, that I've not technically sinned, rather than take on the spirit of how the Lord wants us to live, to glorify him and to best serve his people. So we just take a moment again now in your pairs and threes, just to ask ourselves the questions, what does it look like for us individuals today at Beeston Free Church to actively pursue godly living, or are we just avoiding obvious sin? So the previous chapter left us at a dramatic point. There is a redeemer closer to Ruth and he has priority. Will he claim this right of redeemer towards Ruth and keep her and Boaz from coming together? I think as readers, we sort of secretly want Boaz and Ruth to end up together. But is this other redeemer going to get in the way? Both the women still need a redeemer. They need saving. And I think after examining our own hearts before God's law, we do too. So we'll pick up where we left off. Boaz goes into town to speak to Naomi and Ruth's guardian redeemer. The Redeemer, who the author literally just refers to as someone, or Mr. So-and-so. And when he's told of Naomi has a little bit of land in verse 4, he agrees to redeem her. But then he's told that he would have to redeem Ruth too. He then backtracks and refuses to redeem both of them, saying it will endanger his estate, verse 6. He will go, I'll be willing to follow the law if it means just redeeming this one, but I won't redeem both of them. That's far too much for me to take on. Names are significant in Scripture. They tell us quite a lot about people. We saw this back in chapter 1 when Naomi changes her name to Mara. Notice in chapter 4, this guardian redeemer, who is quite significant, he's not named. His one is the only name in this whole interaction that isn't recorded. A man who, in an effort to preserve his estate, to preserve his lineage, the writer has blotted out of the book of Ruth. This man would follow to a T the letter of the law, rather than seeing it as God's call to provide for the helpless. So in verse 10, Boaz does exactly what he says. He says that he will redeem Ruth and Naomi in front of the entire town. Boaz and Ruth then marry and they give birth to a son called Obed in verse 13. And the women of the town, they praise God because of this, and they celebrate in verse 16. They go, Naomi has a son. This might seem a bit peculiar that Ruth's child is credited to Naomi. Well, I think it's because at the start of the book, Naomi is emptied. She loses both of her sons. We see her completely drained and emptied. And we get to see in this final chapter, Naomi is refilled. She has a son again. And we see here the rest and provision that these two women needed since the start of the book had finally been achieved. Against all the odds given to us in chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi had been redeemed. They had protection and home and family again. The Lord had used this broken and messed up situation filled with loss and pain to create one of the most beautiful stories of redemption, hope and fulfillment. The Lord truly is sovereign for our good and for his glory, even when it doesn't look like it. Ruth and Naomi were redeemed. When it looked like all hope was lost in verse 1, like we weren't reading those chapters thinking, oh, this is going to be a jolly story. It looked like all hope was lost. But when all hope was lost, Boaz would willingly step in and redeem them. Well, there's one far better for us. Like, we didn't come to Jesus as noble people asking for saving. We didn't come to him having followed the law perfectly, having stuck by people. We didn't come to him as noble and pure people. If we were left with our own hearts, we'd still be in Moab worshipping the foreign gods. But Jesus came to us. That when all hope was lost and in the pain and the brokenness of our lives, Jesus said, I will redeem you. Boaz was great. He's one of the most godly men in the whole of the Old Testament. But Jesus didn't just sacrifice financial gain to provide for a couple of widows. He willingly came down from the glory of heaven in perfect relationship with his Father to be stripped completely bare and nailed to a cross so that ungodly, unworthy people like you and me could be redeemed. That people like you and me can say it's true that my God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The Lord used the most painful and broken situation of the cross to make for you and me the most beautiful story of redemption. And because of this, there'll be one day of no more stories of pain or brokenness or loss of loved ones or famine or financial problems. There'll be no more stories, anything like Ruth chapter 1. Because Jesus laid down everything so that we could know full redemption with him in heaven. I don't know where you're at in the story of Ruth today, whether you feel like you're in the pain and the sorrow of Ruth chapter 1, or whether you can see hope emerging in Ruth chapter 2 and chapter 3 and things looking better, or whether you're rejoicing and joyful in Ruth chapter 4. Well, whatever chapter you're in today, there's a far, far better chapter coming. A chapter in heaven, in new creation with the Lord, when there's no more mourning, loss, or pain. Boaz and Ruth's son would eventually be the father to King David in the genealogy here, and eventually direct ancestors of the Lord Jesus. Notice the family that Jesus decides he's going to put himself into. Not nobility and perfect people, but broken widows. Our God doesn't run far from painful and messy situations, but he uses them for our good, and most importantly, for his glory, even when it doesn't look like it, and most certainly when it doesn't feel like it. So when the devil tells us, you're all alone and your God doesn't care, well, we can go, my God is sovereign, our God cares, and our God has redeemed us. Just a moment of silence, and then I'll pray before we sing together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you see us, that in times when our lives seem broken and helpless, Lord, that you see us, that the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be in painful and messy situations like the book of Ruth. I thank you for the gift of this short four-chapter book in your word to encourage us and to help us see the Lord Jesus. Most of all, we thank you that Jesus looked on us in our unworthy state as people who failed to live out your law and who failed to live you. To live for you, Lord. I thank you that Jesus came down to live for us. What gift of grace is that from our Redeemer? Amen.